Go ahead and take our Bibles and we'll go to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to read 1 John 1 verses 1 through 4. Just the introduction to this book toward the end of the New Testament. As I was reading one commentator, he says sometimes these short little verbiages of John, they sound kind of like Dr. Seuss sayings. And I kind of had to agree with him. But as he says this, not meaning to be awkward, he says a lot in saying just a little. And so in these four verses, we're going to find some deep theology, some deep Christology, and it's going to be the foundation that he lays for an entire book. He's launching us into the deep end, okay, as we jump off with these just short little concepts that are so profound. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Well, for some of us, being a kid was a little longer ago than it was for others of us. But I want you to remember back to when you were a kid. The adults are all sitting around a table. It's nighttime. They're talking. And after a while, you realize that not everybody's talking, just one person is talking. Everybody else is kind of being quiet. They're all turned toward the person. They're listening. And their words are rolling out, and they're shaping a vivid memory for many there at the table or many there in the living room. And others are just kind of looking and nodding and kind of appreciatively enduring because it's just kind of a vague vision or impression that's being given to them through these stories. But then when this one story is done, then another comes, and then another story, and then pretty soon it's time for you to go to bed, and the adults are left out there in the living room or there around the table, and they're telling stories long into the night, right? Well, everybody loves a good story. In fact, the only thing that's better than a good story is a good storyteller, because there seems like there's never an end to the stories that can be told. And so Andy Thomas has painted a picture entitled American Storytellers. Sometimes it's not just one person who's good at telling stories. Sometimes it's many people who are good at telling the same story. And so he has several different people here, Mark Twain, Ronald Reagan, different others that are good at telling the same story. And so each of these men was good at engaging the imagination of a generation to see what is the greatness that is America. And then there's other authors who, their whole life, they're always telling the same story. J.R.R. Tolkien was one who, over the course of his lifetime, developed and told the story of Middle Earth. And probably the most famous is his trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, which begins with the first book, Fellowship of the Ring. Early on in that book, he provides just a little three-line lyrical rendition of the entire plot. You remember how that goes? It says, one ring to rule them all, one ring to find them, one ring to bring them all, and in the darkness bind them in the land of Mordor where the shadows lie. I confess, I'm running a risk this morning. But I'm not trying to be cute, I'm not trying to be trite. I'm trying to capture your imagination in the same way and with the same force that Tolkien's story gripped enthusiasts from the very beginning. Sometimes I think when we come, especially when we come to this table, sometimes when we open this book, we come to it with a familiarity that is a little bit threatening for us entering into at least the emotive side of the thing. We can get the cognizant side, we can check off all the right blanks on the doctrine sheet to make sure that we've passed the test doctrinally when truth is presented on a Sunday morning. But I think sometimes we enter into pretend stories a little easier than we enter into this story. I think sometimes we treat with a greater reality or a greater profundity those things that are made up, that rather than these things that are true. And so as Tolkien writes this story, I'd like to propose that the reason that his story works so well is because it's based on the fundamental elements of this one true story in which all good stories find their base. There is real good and there is real evil, and one day real good will triumph over real evil. That's the story, right? And it looks like a cross. There's death. There's peril. There's cost. In fact, Tolkien himself admitted that any good story is only founded upon that one true story, which is the real myth, if you will. And he wasn't using that as a term of make-believe. He talked about it as a story that engages the imagination, that draws us in to an epic. This morning I'd like to propose that John is committed to telling one grand, epic, world-shaping story. In fact, it's the story of a fellowship, right? It's the fellowship of life. Now again, I'm not trying to be trite. I'm trying to get you to think this morning in a way that you've maybe not thought about this, at least recently. Let's try to summarize the line of where John is bringing us, right? One king to rule them all. One gospel to find them. One truth to bring them all, and in one spirit bind them in the realm of heaven where no shadow lies. Yeah, I understand that it can be cutesy and so on, but look down at verse 5. This is the message we heard from the beginning. We heard from him and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is what? No darkness at all. That's where he's bringing us. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we have to see that the fate of all is bound not to a ring, it's bound to a king. Isn't that what the book of Psalms said? Chapter 2, okay? Kiss the king, because if you don't, you have no life. Your life is bound up in this one man, the God-man Jesus Christ. He who sits in the heavens laughs and says, I have set my king on Zion. My friend, as we're sitting here today, every one of us in this room, your fate is bound not to a ring, but to a king, King Jesus, who laid down his life, taking up flesh, allowing his body to be broken, and pouring out his blood. The book of Leviticus says, the life is in the blood. So when Jesus sheds his blood, he sheds his life so that you can have life. So that I can have life. What we do with this king is absolutely determinative, not of fate, but of destiny. Your destiny is bound up in this one king. And so as John's lifelong proposition is developed, he actually develops the proposition of the entire Scriptures, that the destiny of all is bound up with this king. And when we come to the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we've seen that they're kind of a package. And we looked at them in reverse order because in 3rd John, we saw a personal message to Gaius where Gaius had received those who have been bringing the gospel, those who were equipped with the gospel, those who were sent by John with the gospel, and Gaius has received them. Diotrephes, on the other hand, doesn't recognize the apostolic authority with which they're sent. He doesn't want to hear from John. He doesn't want to hear from those who are sent from John. He doesn't care about those who are commended by John. But John is one who's chosen by Jesus Christ as a witness to Jesus Christ to ensure the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as John writes, says, Gaius, thank you. Thank you for seeing yourself in fellowship with this king and being in fellowship with me, making sure that his message and his mission is being carried out. He comes to 2 John, and it's more of a cover letter to the church. He doesn't really address a church in a greeting sort of way in the book of 1 John. That's covered in the book of 2 John. And this time, rather than saying thank you for, he says watch out for. Diotrephes didn't allow those who did carry the gospel. And now he says, you don't let into your house those who don't carry the gospel. So it's kind of the same thing from a different side of the coin. He says, watch out. Well, how is it that they're supposed to know what to watch out for? Well, thank you for asking. That's where we come to 1 John. Look out for these things. Look out for those who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Look out for those who don't love the brothers. Look out for those who don't think that there's any compunction or compulsion to carry on doing good works. It's all been paid for by the blood, so I don't have to care about how I live, right? Wrong. If you love me, Jesus said what? Keep my commandments. By this we know that we love him, because we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. They're not duty-bound. They're not burdens on our back like Christian wore before the cross. We are post-cross Christians who walk in that light burden of our King. What a glorious picture that he gives to us. So he says, look for these things. Watch out. And thank you very much for entering into this one story in which we're all fellowshipping together. So in this brief introduction to his message, John is going to provide for us five tenets of fellowship in this fellowship of life. And we're going to walk through them rather quickly this morning as we center in on this, because this is what our King has told us to do. This do in remembrance of me. So this is where we're going. Please keep this in mind as we walk through these five tenets of fellowship of life this morning. The first fellowship is this: Jesus Christ sovereignly transcends both time and space. If you would be a part of this story, you must confess this tenet of the faith. You must embrace this tenet of the faith, that Jesus Christ is none other than the Lord of glory, that Jesus Christ is none other than the one who was with the Father. We must confess that Jesus, he says in verse 1, was from the beginning. There's four different times in Scripture that we're given a beginning at the beginning of a book. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth, right? So that's like the beginning. But it wasn't the beginning of God. It's just the beginning of everything but God, right? We come up to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by the one who was already there in the beginning, Jesus Christ. Mark is going to talk to us about this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a beginning and there's the beginning, right? There's the beginning and all things go south. But then there's a new beginning. And Mark writes about that new beginning. John kind of hints that this is a new creation kind of beginning that brings a new birth kind of beginning, that brings a spirit beginning. It's different. It's new. So when John writes here, that which was from the beginning, he's talking about something that's bigger than time and bigger than space. He's going to point us, after some time, down in verse 3, he's going to say, this is Jesus Christ. This is the life. In the beginning, there was this one who transcends time and space. He's called in verse 2, the eternal life who was with the Father. Look at the end of verse 1. Our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest. The eternal life which was with the Father was made manifest to us. When he calls Jesus Christ the eternal life, he's not just talking about a quantity. This isn't a quantitative commodity. He gives you life that's really big and really long. And that it's true, that is, but it's not the only thing he's talking about. He's also talking about a quality of life. This is divine life. This is life that's tagged into the eternal. You are actually, when you enter into Jesus Christ, you are filled up with life that has no beginning and has no ending. So when Jesus Christ is nailed to a cross, when Jesus Christ's back is flayed open with a cat of nine tails, when Jesus Christ's blood is poured out by a crown of thorns, and that life is sucked out of him as that blood pours out of him, you can't reach the end of this endless life. Jesus says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. Why? So that I can take it back again. As the Father has life, so he's given it to me to have life. I am the way, the truth. I am the life. Jesus is life. You can't come to the end of eternal life. And that's what he says you have. When you enter into Jesus Christ, you enter into eternal life, a life that was spent before eternity with the Father, before the beginning, in eternity past. This life was spent toward the Father, with, pros, to, toward, and it kind of has more than just the idea of proximity. It has the idea of direction. It has the idea of face to face. It has the idea of husband to wife, intimacy, built into this word. Jesus Christ, one with the Father, doing eternity face to face with the Father, in close proximity, in absolute intimacy, so that they think together, they move together, they work together, they process together. The idea here is fellowship. They're doing the same always, always with each other, always thinking like each other, always rejoicing in the same thing, always laughing at the same jokes, right? You have a friend that you have in fellowship with, and you don't even have to say anything. They both see something, and you both laugh at the same time. It happens when the boys come home from college. Everybody's sitting at the table. They start busting up in laughter, and we're all clueless. What's going on? We're kind of on the outside as they share a fellowship. That's what Jesus has with the Father. This is what's going to open up, and he's going to say, come on in. Share this fellowship with us. Laugh at the same jokes. Walk and whistle to the same tune. Take up the same burden. Engage in the same mission. Make the same sacrifices. Walk the same road. Go the same length till you reach the end. This life, Jesus Christ sovereignly transcends time and space. You cannot enter into this fellowship unless you know who Jesus is. This is who he is. Number two, Jesus Christ tangibly entered into creation. Look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes and looked upon, which we've touched with our hands. I think John Piper gets it right when he says, the incarnation is offensive because when God becomes a man, he strips all away the pretenses of man to be God. When God becomes a man, man ceases to be the measure of all things, and this man becomes the measure of all things. This is why John makes the incarnation the touchstone of doctrinal orthodoxy and spiritual authenticity right from the start. This man entered into life, broken life, shattered life, scarred life, bad life, to bring us eternal life, to bring us the scent of heaven, to give to us, to breathe into our nostrils, the divine life. And so Jesus enters into this corporeal life, body life, flesh life. Jesus entered into this in a tangible way. And he's going to talk a little bit later. He says, this is really important. It doesn't seem like it's that big a deal. Now, he's writing against some different philosophies that are just beginning to be born at this time. We don't even really have to understand them all that well to understand the importance of what he's saying. If you dismiss Jesus as though he were some ghost, as if he were just a phantom, as if it didn't really matter that he really entered into the world as God, you're missing the whole point. I think we understand that. For Jesus Christ to come into this world as God means that this world will never, ever, ever be the same, because he's broken in from the outside. Things can't be the same. That means he has an authority, not just over the world, my friend, but he has an authority over you, over your life, over your choices, over how you spend time, over what words you say. Who does he think he is? God. Point one, right? This one came into the world, and he wasn't just a phantom. He wasn't just a ghost walking on the water, though they thought that's what he was. But they found out that he wasn't when he reaches into the water and lifts Peter out of the water and puts him in the boat, right? A ghost doesn't do that. Look, listen to what he says. This one we have heard. That which was from the beginning we have heard. Listen, think back over John's life. Where did he hear Jesus? What did he hear him say? He was with Jesus when Jesus walked into that synagogue there in Nazareth. And he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, "This is the year of the Lord's favor." He was there when Jesus was teaching, and he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom." You think that didn't do something to him? He was there when Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor, and I will give you rest." He was there when Jesus told that man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." And he could. He was there when he told that man, "Take up your bed and walk." And he gets up off that mat, rolls it up, and sticks it under his arm and walks away. He was with Jesus when he was in that room where nobody else was. And he said, "Little girl, arise." He was there when Jesus stood before the tomb, said, "Lazarus, come forth." He was there in the boat when Jesus stood up and said, "Peace, be still." He was there when that night before the crucifixion, the guards come around Jesus and they said, "We're looking for this man." And Jesus stands up and he says, "I am." And everybody is knocked over backwards by the force of that proclamation. "I am." He was there. We've heard him. He was there when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, before the scribes, before the Pharisees, and says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He was there when from the cross, Jesus looks down on him and said, "Behold your mother." He was there when with a great cry, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." I was there. I heard it. He was there when Jesus turned to him and said, "You shall be witnesses." He was there when Jesus said, "Go and make disciples, and I will be with you till the end of this age." He was there. He heard it. He says, not only have we heard, we know what his voice sounds like. Our eyes have seen. We've looked upon him. He uses two different expressions here, two different words. And the idea is we've not just seen this with our very own eyes, but we've examined him. We've not just seen him, but we've fixed our eyes on it. We've carefully watched. We've learned, in fact, that the way we see determines whether or not we believe. We come down to John's Gospel, John chapter 9. And he heals a blind man. And he says, "I've come so that those who are blind might have their sight restored." And the Pharisee says, "So are we blind?" Jesus says, "Because you can see, you're blind. But if you admit that you're blind, I would allow you to see." So John says, I've learned how to see. I've learned that seeing is really an important aspect in this fellowship. Well, what did John see? He saw Jesus make a whip and drive them out of the temple, overturning the table. Can you imagine watching Jesus do this? What are you doing, Jesus? Oh, making something. Jesus, what are you doing? Braiding. What, you got nothing better to do? I'll be with you guys in a minute. Takes up that whip And he goes into the temple. He says, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. They watched him when he broke the bread. Praise. Okay, how many bread? Five loaves. One, two, three. Does he know there's 5,000? Four. He keeps breaking it. We saw it. In fact, we picked up the baskets. 12 baskets. Leftovers. After everybody ate all that they could eat, we picked up the basket. We saw it. Our hands carried it. He was there when Jesus walked on the... Can you imagine? He was there when Jesus wept. Wouldn't you love to see that? Wouldn't you love to see Jesus cry? And I'm going to tell on my dad. My dad is one of those softies that, you know, you watch a movie and it kind of gets him right here, right? Okay. I inherited that from my dad, okay? You ever watch a man cry? Jesus, the man of all men, wept. You think that didn't touch the heart of John? He was there. Only three of them were. He was there when they go up on a mount. You guys stay here. John, come with me. They go up on a mount. And all of a sudden, Jesus, brighter than lightning. Voice from heaven. Moses. Elijah. We saw it. We saw it. I've been there, guys. I've seen this eternal life. He was there when Jesus was crowned with thorns. He was there when he was pierced by nails. He was there when Jesus was hanging on the cross, lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth, standing as the man between man and God. He was there when Jesus was lifted up from the earth and a cloud took him out of their sight. John says, I've seen him. Mine isn't a testimony that you can write off. In fact, he uses a plural. We've seen him. It's not just me. I wasn't strung out on some sort of drugs. This is a corporate reality that there are many testifiers to, and I'm one of them. He says also, we've touched him with our hands. Just think about all the times that Jesus touches. They're there when Jesus reaches out and he touches the leper. And Jesus doesn't become defiled by the leprosy. He cleanses the leprosy. When Jesus touches the unclean becomes clean. What an amazing thing. He's there when the gal reaches out and touches Jesus' robe. He was so real we could touch him. In fact, we didn't even have to touch him. We just had to touch the hem of his garments. And it changed people's lives forever. I was there, he says, when he would welcome children to his lap. They would ask him to touch them so they would be blessed. He was there when Jesus grabbed Peter out of the waves. He was there in the upper room, sitting at the table. And Jesus takes off his coat and he gets down and he washes John's feet. Not only have we touched him, we've been touched by him. He was there, leaning against Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He was there when Thomas said, unless I put my fingers in his hand and my hand in his side, I'm never going to believe this. Jesus walks in. Okay, Peter, or Thomas, go ahead. Go ahead. John says, he's real. You cannot enter into this fellowship if you first don't believe that Jesus is God. Second, you don't believe that Jesus was man and is. Because Jesus being both God and man is the entry level to this fellowship. But number three, Jesus Christ uniquely brings man into fellowship with God. Look at the last part of verse 3. That which we've seen and heard we proclaim to you, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship. Again, I'll grab Piper's definition. A personal experience of sharing something significant in common with others. You know what fellowship is. two fellows in the same ship, right? It's those who are doing life together, whose destinies, whose fates, whose fortunes are intrinsically tied to one another in the same plot line, in the same storyline, in the same mission line. These are men who are doing life alongside one another. And John says, you know who we have fellowship with? We have fellowship with Father and Son because of this life. Jesus, who did all of eternity face to face with the Father, now brings me behind the curtain into the presence of God. That's what I have. That's what I have. Jesus Christ came to bring us not to that land where all the elves go, right? To live in that happy land. Jesus brings us into the presence of God the Father. Think back to Psalm 16, very last verse. At his right hand is what? Pleasures forevermore. And we're given just a glimpse of it. Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 22, a 1,500 square mile city. What's that even like? Elevators? You fly? I don't know. You've got these boulevards with trees of life that are blooming every month with different kinds of fruit each month. I don't know if there's a steak tree there or not, just fruit, we're told, in heaven. So there's this enormous city. There's no sunshine. There's no lights because the glory of Jesus Christ is the light of the entire city. You have access at the very center of the city to a throne where is seated the throne sitter and his son. You have an enormous multitude and streets of gold and walls of jasper. When I think of that word jasper, I think of looking out my window on these woods as the sun is coming up or as the sun is setting. It's that orange-colored glow that you only get at sunrise or sunset. That's the color of the walls in heaven. We're just given just a little taste. We're not given much. We're just given enough to kind of whet our appetite and get us thinking, get us drooling for the pleasures of heaven. But what makes heaven heaven is that he's there. All of these other things are just peripherals, right? At his right hand are all these peripheral pleasures. But the real pleasure of heaven is access to him who is pleasure. He is our pleasure. And Jesus Christ brings us into that intimacy with none other than the holy God. And when we think holy, we think sinless, and we're not wrong in thinking that, but it means more than that. Holy means other, different, set apart. He brings creation face to face with Creator. Dependent in face to face intimacy with independence. He brings us into fellowship so that we're on the same page, so that we have the same values. He moves us, he says, verse 3, indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, this one who is the life, this one who is the word of life, the communication of God's life. He's the eternal life. He says in verse 2, we testify to you of this life, a corporate apostolic witness. We proclaim this life to you. In fact, that's kind of the purpose of these first four verses. The main verb is found in verse 3. That which was from the beginning, verse 3, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you. We want you to have fellowship with us, and let me tell you what we're asking you to come in fellowship with. We have fellowship with none other than God and the Son of God. Is that what you want? That's what salvation is. It's not just freedom from hell. Everybody wants that. But do you want God? Do you want fellowship with his Son? And as we work through the book of 1 John, he says, this is something that ought to be built into you. In fact, it will be. If the Spirit of God resides in you, this will cause your heart to resonate. It will cause that string to sympathize with the resonations in that soundboard, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and you can't help but resonate with this, because this is exciting stuff for those who have the Spirit of God inside of them. Number four, Jesus Christ uniquely brings man not only into fellowship with God, but the Spirit of God in man brings us into fellowship with other men in whom resides God's Spirit. And so a huge part of this book is going to be, listen, if you love God, you must love one another. It's not an option. But it's not something that you can make yourself do. It's something that God does in you. It's something that God does for you. I like, again, please just indulge me, but John Piper says this really well, okay? I'm leaning heavy on him because he says it the right way. I think he nails it. Listen to this. When John writes a letter to promote fellowship among believers, he writes a letter that's filled with theology. Let me say it again. When John writes a letter to promote fellowship among believers, he writes a letter that is filled with theology. Do you want to draw closer to somebody? Do you want to have a greater friendship, a greater fellowship with somebody? Well, guess what? Deep fellowship happens when we're connected deeply. If our fellowship is about sports, if our fellowship is about politics, if our fellowship is about a hobby, the connection can only go so deep. It's superficial at best. Do you really want to press into the values and having the same heart as another person? Study God together. Study theology. In fact, study Christology together. Press into who this God is and why this God does. And you'll find out that your hearts are being drawn closer to each other because your hearts are being drawn simultaneously closer to your God. And as you press more deeply into God, you can't help but come more deeply intimate with one another. Piper says, the last thing I care about is attracting or keeping members by concealing the distinctives that give me a fire for God. It's deadly to reduce biblical theology to the lowest common denominator of acceptability. It's the death knell of worship, of orthodoxy, of missions, of morality, of growth. Do you wonder why you're not growing in your life spiritually? Well, look at your friendships. How much are your friendships based on truth? How much are your friendships based around this? Because if they're not, they're not going to help you to grow into this. You can't go there. But the more that your friendships are built on this, the deeper your friendships will be. Because your hearts are knit, the deeper your marriage will be. The deeper your parenting will be. Deep fellowship is not only strengthened by connecting deeply in theology, but it's threatened when we're connected superficially. There's a danger when we make the focal point of our worship experience rather than truth. Now, we want to experience. Last week we talked about feeling the truth, right? But the feeling is the byproduct. It's not the goal. Truth moves us to feeling. And when done rightly, feeling pushes us back to the truth. But number five, Jesus Christ uniquely determines our capacity for true joy. John says there in verse 3, that which we've seen and heard we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and we're writing these things so our joy can be complete. Now you would think, and the King James Version has it, probably because a scribe somewhere along the way changed it, but the oldest manuscripts and the best testimony that we have to this passage of Scripture says that our joy is made full by sending these things to you. And it's really not an either or, it's a both and. John says, my joy will be more full when your joy is found in Jesus Christ. There's something about fellowship around Jesus that increases my capacity for joy. In fact, the more I fellowship with God and with His people, the more I want to fellowship with those who find their excitement in God. And the more the fellowship, the greater the joy. You think, as a newly married couple, you know, we're going to have two kids, because how can you love more than that? And then God gives you a third, and God gives you a fourth. And you find that the amount of love that you have for those kids just kind of grows, right? It's inversely proportionate. The more you have, the more you love. And it's the same way with this fellowship with God. The more you have fellowship with God, the more you have fellowship with God's people, the more you want fellowship with God's people. Can we say that this might be an engine for, I don't know, evangelism? Can we say that maybe we're not so great at inviting others in because we ourselves aren't great at pressing into fellowship with God? Because if we were, we would be excited about reaching out to draw others into fellowship. It's just what happens. The fellowship of life. The fellowship of life. Determined by the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Determined by the fact that Jesus Christ is man. Determined by the fact that Jesus Christ brings us into fellowship with God. Determined by the fact that Jesus Christ brings us into fellowship with man. Determined by the fact that Jesus Christ is determinative of our capacity for real joy. The destiny of all is bound to this King. My friend, as we come to the table this morning, the question is this: are you a part of this fellowship? If you're not, don't play games with this. This isn't for you. The job for you this morning is to get your eyes on Jesus, the one who shed His blood so that you can have access to the Father's throne. But if you do know Jesus Christ this morning, then this is specifically and especially for you, excitedly for you. It's profoundly exciting, but it's also profoundly sobering, and we'll give it that gravity that it deserves, but understand that it's a gravity that's grateful. This ought to be a time of rejoicing. This ought to be a time where we're tasting and seeing that this is what God's goodness looks like, the brokenness of Jesus, the death of Jesus for the life of sinners. Let's pray.